Well, like you, undoubtedly, we have some family traditions that we exercise at Christmas. And of course, we went through most of them over the last while. It's one of the times where we've got, at some point in the process, all of our family with us. And one of our traditions is that inside our garage, just outside the back door from our kitchen, there is a wall. And for 2 decades now, well, I'm not sure it's that long, but it's been a long time, we've been marking the height of all of our grandchildren as they come to us on that particular wall. And so it is a kind of ritual we go through to go out there and see what height they are now on this scale of things. And there's a little bit of competition to see it each year where someone is in relationship to someone older was last year and whether they're ahead and behind. And this year, we forgot. I forgot, but it's we. I'm gonna blame everybody else. Usually I'm pestered to do it. And my wife remembered just as the last people were getting in the car to go. I suspect part of the problem is the oldest of our grandchildren, who will go unmentioned, but she is sitting in the front row, has always been the tallest, and she's prided herself on being the tallest. And now she's being left in the dust a little bit, and she doesn't like it to be recognized up there. She claims that she's cool about it, but I suspect that, underneath. Anyway, for whatever reason, we didn't do it this year. But it's just a reminder that it's fun to look there and see where our kids were at any particular time and how they're growing and how they're maturing. And that's part of what growing up is all about. And yet we know, as a couple of members of that group seem to have topped out where they are, that that isn't the end of growing. We keep growing in all kinds of different ways in our life, and some of the most important ways have nothing to do with our physical development. There is our personal development, our character development, our relational development, all of those things that in one way or another carry on all through life. And growing is not something that is for a certain growth period. It is something that's part all of life. I was encouraged at my stage of life to remind myself of Psalm 92. Psalm 92 says, "The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Which does not, grandchildren, allow you to call your grandfather sappy at this stage in my life. But that's a wonderful picture. They still have, as it says, they are full of sap and green, even in old age. And that's part of our life. We grow in these particular ways. But it's also helpful, especially in those other areas of life, to have kind of benchmarks. Where am I? How am I doing at this stage in my life? What is the process in my life? Now, the Bible never gives us a specific set of benchmarks we should note, and yet in the passage we're going to look at this morning, there are some kind of stages that John develops. He's not trying to write a book about seasons of spiritual life, but he is trying to encourage and affirm a group of believers. And he addresses three different groups in them. So what I'm going to do is ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. Now, these are very unusual verses in a variety of ways. So what I'm going to do is we're going to read them, and then we're going to retrace our steps. It has been 10 weeks since we've been in the book of 1 John. So I want to just sort of see where we've been and how we got here. And then I'm going to talk a little bit about these verses in a kind of general way, and then we'll walk our way into them. So let's read them just so that we have them in front of us at this point. Now, you'll also notice, by the way, in some of your Bibles, the verse divisions are slightly changed. And so there's verse 12 and 13, and in my Bible, verse 13 includes the second section about children. Some of the newer translations phrase the versing a little bit, rightly so. The one that's in my Bible makes not very much sense, but somebody used to say the Bible was divided into verses and chapters by somebody riding a horse. It wasn't done originally, it was done centuries later. Every time the horse bounced, he made another verse division, and sometimes that's the way it seems. I'm writing to you, he says, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, children. Now, you can't see it, and there's no way you could know it, but the tense in the Greek text has changed. He's been saying, I am writing, and now he actually says, I have written, but it can be translated, I write. But there's a change that you wouldn't see if I didn't point it out to you. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. I will come back to that in a minute. Let me sort of retrace the trail of 1 John, and it might be useful if you've got your Bible in front of you just to notice how this comes together. John begins, 1 John, the way he begins the Gospel of John, with a prologue. In John's Gospel, the first 18 verses give us one of the greatest statements in all of the New Testament about who Jesus is. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Well, this one begins in a somewhat similar way. It is talking about the person of Christ, and he's called the Word, as you notice in verse 1. That which we have seen, that which we have looked on with our eyes, that's which we've heard, that which we've looked on with our eyes, that's which we've seen, that which we've handled with our hands, about the Word of life. And he's so talking about Jesus, but his point is, as he writes, it's more about we've seen this personally. This isn't something made up. We saw him. We touched him. And he's described later as the eternal life who was with the Father. He's the Word. He's the life. And a little bit later in verse 3, he's called the Son of God. And so he wants to introduce us to why he's writing. And as he is introducing it, this message is coming from an eyewitness and an ear witness of Jesus. And he's writing, he says, for two reasons. I'm communicating it to you, verse 3, so that you might have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. These things we're writing so that your joy may be full. So in the first four verses, he's saying, this book is so that you would enter into deeper fellowship with God himself, into the fellowship of the Christian community, and that joy would be filled full in your joy tank in terms of your life. That's why I'm writing this letter. So now in chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 2, he talks about the essential principle of the Christian life. The essential principle of the Christian life is that we must walk in the light. If we're going to be in proper relationship to the Lord, the only place we can be in proper relationship to the Lord is in the light, not in the darkness. Why? Because, verse 5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So his point is very simply that God is infinitely pure, he's infinitely holy, he's infinitely righteous, and he will not, cannot compromise with sin. So he now frames it, because apparently there was people teaching other things, that sin is no big deal, or sin is only something that's utterly profound. Adolf Hitler committed sin, I just make mistakes. And he says, no, if we say we're walking in the light and we're living in darkness, we're lying. And there's three great if statements here. Verse 7, verse 9, verse 1 of chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's God in us. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So when we put ourselves as it were, under the light of God. And when that takes place, we'll see sin exposed. That's going to be the next verse, or verse 9. But the promise is God's Son's death on the cross enables us to stay in the light. But we need to, verse 9, confess our sins, not deny them, not ignore them, not excuse them, not redefine them. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I've done this. Chapter 2, verse 1. If we sin, we have an advocate with God the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who's the satisfying atonement, the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, for the whole world. What Jesus has done is big enough to cover whatever sin you have if you confess it and bring it into his presence. But it's only in the light that you're going to walk in fellowship with the Lord. That leads to what he now says in verses 3 to 11 of chapter 2. The evidences that we really are his people. He moves from fellowship to knowing. This is how we know that we know him. And he's going to give us two evidences that we know God. One in verses 3 to 6, one in verses 7 to 11. He's going to give us another one a little bit later. First, there's the moral test. The one who says he knows him must walk as he walked. Obedience. Obedience to the commands of the Lord Jesus in living in his way. We won't do it perfectly. That's why we confess our sins. But there's a commitment to order our life in obedience to the Lord. And the second in verse 7 to 11, Jesus has given us a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And the one who says he knows him and hates his brother is in darkness until now. And so love for our brothers, fellow believers, brothers and sisters, that's not meant to be gender-based, it's meant to be generic when it talks about our brothers. Love for our fellow believers is an evidence that we know Christ. And if that love is not there, that's an evidence that we do not know him. Now, those are challenging things. How much do we need to obey? What does it mean about loving? I mean, some Christians are really hard to love. Myself as a prime example. But the issue is John now stops. And he pauses. And verses 12 to 14 are a kind of statement of John thinking, they may take that the wrong way. So I need to pause here. After all, look at what he said in verse 4. He said in that verse, whoever says I know him and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. That's a pretty strong statement. And then in verse 11, we have the same thing. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, John's going to elaborate all of those things later in the book as we get especially into chapter 3 and chapter 4 about the moral test and the relational test. I don't think I used that word, but in verse 3 to 6, the moral test of obedience, the relational test of love. He'll have a doctrinal test a little bit later in this chapter. But those two tests, and John, as it were, backs away and says, I better reassure them. I better confirm them. I better let them know I am not thinking that they have failed the test. And so he now writes to them, and he wants to confirm them in an understanding, to reassure them, to affirm them, to says, I know better of you. You are walking in the light. You are God's people with all your flaws and shortcomings. You are God's people. And so he comes out with this statement. Now, when you read it, you noticed it's curious. There's no other passage like this in the Bible. He almost repeats himself. I mean, almost entirely. Some of the statements are the same. And then this curious, he uses a present tense in verse 13 or 12 and 13 or 13 and a half, whatever. And then he goes to this other part. And people have puzzled over that, and they've written all kinds of things back and forth on it. Let me just say, I think it's probably stylistic. I don't know why he does it. I don't know why he repeats himself. It's obviously certainly for emphasis, for reassurance, to try and make it emphatic. He could have said this all in one simple statement, but he's chosen not to. But it seems to be not some kind of tripping up on the details and trying figuring it all out. He's trying to communicate to us what he's after and to reassure them. And then there's these three stages: children, young men, fathers. Now, back in even my lifetime, we wouldn't have been troubled too much by the gender basis, because we recognize when he's talking about young men, he's also talking about young women. This is not meant to be a kind of exclusive statement or specific statement. Fathers, he's talking about men or women of a certain particular place in life. And almost certainly he is not talking about their physical ages. This is a spiritual thing. This is about their spiritual life. And so he confirms this. Now, it's a strange order he chooses, isn't it? Children, fathers, young men. You would expect it to be in the order of sort of the time frame. And again, I have no idea why he chooses that order, but he does. But I want to go through it in terms of talking about children, talking about young men, talking about fathers, and put the two things together and see where it goes. So he begins by talking to children. Now, it's important that we understand this. John loves the word children. He uses it 14 times in this little letter. And nearly always, he's referring to all believers. For example, just look at this in chapter 2, just verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to so that you may know that you may not sin. He's speaking to all Christians in that particular verse. We have the same thing in verse 12 and 13 or 14, depending on how it's meant. And then down in verse 18, children, it's the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, he's not talking to just one group. Or then we get down a little bit further in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we have confidence and not shrink from him in shame. Or verse 13, verse 1 of chapter 3. What kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And we are. And then chapter 3 in the next verse, verse 2. We are God's children now. So, he is addressing, in one sense, all Christians. This is true of every believer. But at the same time, he seems to have a certain stage. All Christians go through the child stage. You're not in the family if you haven't gotten there. So in one sense, it applies to all. In another sense, he's talking about a certain stage that's somewhat distinct from being a young man or being a father in his context. I'll muddy the water a little bit different. If you'll notice in my version, it said, dear children, and then other times it says, children. Well, those are two different Greek words, but he just uses them interchangeably. There's no significance. But it's a term of affection. It's a term that he's writing to them as their spiritual father. It's a term of recognition of who they are. And he says two things about these children that are true of them. The first is in verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, for your sins are forgiven for his namesake. The mark of a believer is that they have been forgiven of sin. It's interesting, and again, pardon me being technical here, but in the Greek language, it uses a very strong expression, what's called a perfect tense. Your sins have been forgiven. Perfect tense looks at a past event that has continuing effects. And we often say that in English with a present tense. I am forgiven means I have been and I continue to be in that state. I'm married. I have been and I am married. Your sins have been forgiven. So in terms of God the judge, when we put our faith and trust in Christ, our sins are forgiven. We're not put on trial. We're not given a temporary hold. All of our sins, past, present, and future, have been, as it were, put under the blood of Christ. And we stand forgiven before a righteous God. That's our judicial standing before God. God has freely forgiven us. Why? Well, he simply says, for his name's sake. For whose name's sake? For the sake of the Lord Jesus. It is on the basis of who the Lord Jesus is that God has forgiven us. We're not forgiven for our sake, that is, because we've earned it. We're forgiven because what Christ has done. And so John has emphasized that back in chapter 1 and verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. In John 1:9, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. John 2, verse 1, that he is the propitiation, the payment of God, that's verse 2, for our sins, and not for ours only, for the world, that it is on the basis of who Christ is that we are forgiven by a holy God, so we can enter into the presence of a God who is light. And we celebrated that at the Lord's table as we come to the fact again that Christians are a forgiven people. They haven't earned it. They haven't merited it. They haven't achieved it. They've been gifted it because of who God is and what he's done for us. And because their sins are forgiven, notice now how he describes them in the next statement about children, either in the middle of verse 13 or the beginning of verse 14, depending on what your translation does. I write to you, children, because you have come to know the Father. And again, he's talking about you've come to know the Father. You've been brought into a new relationship to God where he is not simply your creator, your God, your Lord. He is now your Father. It was not the way the Old Testament spoke about people's relationship to God. Not once in the Old Testament is an individual speak about God as my Father. And yet as believers, the Spirit of God comes into our life and he cries, Abba, Father. It is the mark of a Christian that they have a father-child relationship to the God of the universe. We have been brought into his family. And we're accepted into his family. Sometimes the Bible talks about being born into his family. So you remember John chapter 1 and verse 12 that says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called, which means in that sense to become the children of God. That is, to those who believe in his name. And so later he'll say, and Jesus will say to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born from above. And John will write a number of times in this book that we've been born of God. So we're born into the family. And other times the Bible uses the analogy of adoption, that we are adopted into the family. But the right is still the same, that Father is the Christian name for God. And you've heard me say over and over, and yet I'll keep saying it. Don't forfeit that obedience. I hear so many Christians praying, God, thank you. God, thank you. Jesus died so you could look up into heaven and say, Father. And if that's too hard for you, say, Heavenly Father. That'll pass. But our privilege is to know God as our Father, who's got that kind of commitment. Now, I know you may have had a bad father and all of that, and I know for some it's hard to call God Father, and yet he is the perfect Father, the one you've always needed and all you've known. So what is he saying about children? Children have two privileges. They are forgiven and they are accepted. And every Christian, that is true of us. You have been forgiven at the cost of the death and resurrection of Christ, and you've been accepted into the family, and you now are an heir of all of the family has. You've been brought into the privilege of knowing God as your Father with all the rights attendant to it. So you will inherit eternal life, because that is the life that God has and gives to those who know him. That's where the Christian life begins. Knowing I'm forgiven because of Christ, and knowing God is my Father. Those are wonderful things. In one sense, we never get beyond those. Those are our foundational principles. But John goes on to talk about another group, and he says, young men. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. Or in the next place, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. Now notice two descriptions of them. One, and again, this is not gender related, it is generic. Young men. Young men are, usually the term is used in the Greek language, people between the ages of 18 and 30. Most of the athletes who will be on football fields today, that's the time of strength and power. In the ancient world, it was when you went to war because your physical prowess was at its height. It's when a young woman is safest to be giving birth. You know, it's that age in the functioning of your body and the way it works that you're at the prime. I'm always interested when you listen to sports things, and there's a lot of debate about two quarterbacks, Drew Brees and Tom Brady, because they're really old. One's 40 and the other one's 42. And, you know, what future is there in life beyond that? Well, the point is, he's talking about that particular stage in a spiritual life. And he's saying, there is a time in which you are strong. Your muscles have grown. Your muscles have developed. And they're at a new place. I was just twisting arms with Connor the other day, and all of a sudden I thought, whoa, that wrist is not the wrist I used to be able to move. It's gotten strong, and I remember I used to wrestle with my dad at a certain stage, and you know, with play, wrestling, and so forth, and all of a sudden there was a time in my life where I thought, I can take him. And I never, ever wrestled with him again. Because I didn't want to do that. I didn't want in any way to embarrass my father. And because I told it to my son, he didn't do it either to me. So, but there's something about that, isn't there, that you recognize. Now, this is someone, and he's saying, here are people who've moved forward in their Christian life. They're not children anymore. They're growing and they're maturing. Things have happened. And now they're strong. And in what way are they strong? They've overcome the evil one. A striking thing about that, that's put as something that's happened. They've overcome the evil one. They've conquered the evil. It says it twice in this passage. Satan's obviously the evil one. Now, John likes that terminology. So look with me at chapter 4 of 1 John. And he'll say, chapter 4, verse 4, he'll say, little children, you're from God, and you've overcome them. What? Well, the antichrists and the realm of demonic activity. You've overcome them, for he who's in you is greater than he who's in the world. And so there's a sense in which all of us as believers, we've overcome Satan, because God, by his grace, it has come into us, and we've seen some victory. We've been transferred, as Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says in one of my favorite verses, we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. We've escaped the hold of Satan, which is upon the world. Then look at chapter 5, verse 4. Everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? But there is a time in our spiritual life where God is in us, and we're beginning, because we're growing and we're trusting him, we're beginning to see some victories of areas in our life. We're never going to be fully victorious this side of heaven. It isn't until we're in heaven that we will be freed from the place of sin in our life. But there's victories that happen. We've been delivered from the power of Satan, and we've been delivered from the temptations that often come our way. there's always new ones. And John isn't meaning these people are finished, because the very next verse, verse 15, will say, don't love the world. All that's in the world isn't of the Father, it's of the evil one, the devil. So the battle goes on, and yet there's a victory, and some of us grow. Now, he's not talking about physical age, but there's a time in which, because we've really been grounded in our forgiveness and we've come to know the Father and we're learning his truth and we're learning his word, then we're gaining strength in different areas of our life. And John says, why? Why are you strong? Did you notice that statement in verse 14 right in the middle? You're strong, the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. Strength in the Christian life comes from knowing and obeying the word of God. They're strong because the word of God is residing within them. It isn't just that they have it, it's in their heart. And there's a point in our spiritual life that if we're not in the Word of God, I was thinking this morning, I was reading something and somebody else was making a comment and they were talking about a particular news channel and they were making the point that many Christians are far more familiar with what's on Fox News or on CNN than they are with what's in God's Word. And many of us can say what's been said recently by this particular figure or that one, and you choose whether you want to go with Rachel Maddow or Sean Hannity. I'll stop there. If we know them better than we know God's word better, we're not going to become strong. And so the challenge is that strength comes from having the word of God within you. How will a young man keep his way clean? By taking heed to your word. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. That is as true for a 65-year-old as it is for a 16-year-old. And we need to be having the word of God strong within us so that we can be used by God. One of the things about getting into your late teens and into your 20s is you want to do something. The world's out there and you want to do something. If you want to do it in the name of Christ, then the word of God needs to be in you. As Paul will say, that it's the word of God that renews our minds so that we're transformed and not conformed. That we need to understand that God has given us his word. So the man of God, the woman of God may be mature, complete, equipped in every good work. So the question in terms of our benchmark is, I'm forgiven. I'm in the family. I know that. Now the next part is God's word in me? Am I growing stronger? Am I growing deeper in my relationship? And then there's the stage of fathers. Now, it doesn't take much genius to know that fathers are fathers because they've reproduced. In other words, they have children. So there's a kind of spiritual stage in life where others have been impacted by my life. And fatherhood is the stage in the ancient world, less so than it ought to be in our modern world, of leadership and respect. And people looking up to where you are and where you're going. Sadly, our culture is so focused on the youth that it misses the wisdom of age that is the perpetual mark of what God calls the elder to be teaching the younger. But here's the spiritual elder, someone who's being used in people's lives, a woman who's mothering, caring for others, and they're coming under his direction. Now, it's interesting the mark of that. What is the mark? What does he say about fathers? He says, I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who was from the beginning. And then he repeats it. Now, notice verse 13, 14, however that goes. Children, I'm writing to you because you've have come to know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. Who is him from the beginning in verse 12 and verse 14? Well, I think the answer is back in chapter 1 when he says, in the beginning, that which we've seen and heard. He's talking about the Lord Jesus. Not the Father. He could have easily repeated, you've known the Father. But he's saying, you've known the Lord Jesus. And I'm challenged by this because what makes a father is not what he does in this context, but who he knows. That he's got a deeper and deeper knowledge. And this knowledge isn't just intellectual knowledge, so he can write a book on the person and work of Christ and Christology. This is knowing the Lord Jesus in a personal way. This is Paul says, whatever things were gained to me, I counted loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and consider them but garbage, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which comes by the law, but the righteousness which God gives on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And I think of the men whom I've looked up to in my life. And there were some I admired for their knowledge and their information, but there's others who I seek out because they know Christ. And they exude something of the character of Christ and the nature of Christ. That's why Peter says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the benchmark of spiritual maturity is the benchmark of the evidence that you've spent time with Jesus. You know him personally. That you resonate with his heart and with his purposes and with his desires. Not that you go around saying, well, Jesus told me. Other people, if you know Jesus, other people will know that you know him. They'll recognize that. And that's what the Lord wants in our life as we grow and mature. The fragrance of the aroma of Christ. So as we think through what this passage is telling me, it's telling me that there's certain things I can look at in my life. The central thing is that first question that makes me a child of God. Have I been forgiven? Is God my Father? Have I trusted him? Have I bowed my knee and acknowledged that I have no hope of eternal life and I have no real foundation in this life apart from being forgiven and adopted into the family of God? That's a wonderful thing to know and to cherish and to come back to over and over. Obviously, the Lord never wanted us to forget it because that's why he gave us the table of the Lord. The central reminder of the always present reality, I've been forgiven and I know God as my Father. But then the question is, you can have arrested development. You can be a child that for whatever reason just stops developing, either physically or... It's kind of sad if you go back to a reunion 30 years after your high school graduation and you run into somebody and you think, they're the same person they were when we left school. I mean, their intellectual horizons have not increased. Their character is the same. All of those things, and Jesus is saying, now, you want to move to becoming strong, to flexing your spiritual muscles, and that means getting into God's Word and getting God's Word into you. And then to be the kind of person who's like a wise father that you want to go to, and you want to sit with them and you want to hear how they think and what they know, because they've spent time with the Father and with the Lord Jesus, his Son. And so, call is in our life. to begin to do some benchmarking. Where am I? Where am I going? How am I moving forward in my Christian life? We don't always start at the same place. So that's why it's not a matter of age. I mean, somebody becomes a Christian when they're 7 years old is a lot different place than someone becomes a Christian when they're 70 years of age. And we become believers and we've had different backgrounds, but the issue is, which way are you going? Or are you just sort of stuck? Father, help us to grow in grace. Thank you for calling us into your family. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for allowing us to come to you as Father. Thank you for the hope of heaven. Help us to move to where you want us to be, because you've given us your word to make us strong. And help us not just to focus on doing, but being. Being with the Lord Jesus and knowing him and enjoying him and sharing him. For the glory of Christ. Amen. The high school Bible club I was involved with in Canada that did was a primary place of shaping my life had the motto, to know him and to make him known. That was a good motto for me when I was 16. And now, 6 or 7 years later, it's still a good motto in my life, to know him and to make him known.